to our fellowship with Him. Make sure there's nothing stymieing that fellowship. We do that by confession of sin. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for all of the blessings of Christianity, the Spirit of God which pervades the individual lives of believers, and then in a collective, united sense in public assembly, where the Spirit of God prevails and manifests Himself. We thank You for the opportunity of declaration of Your Word. We thank You for these that are here to hear Your Word. We pray that a maximal sense of identity with You and with Your Christ, with the Son of God, will be the benefit and the upshoot of our having met together for everyone that is here. We again continue to remember our leaders, particularly in terms of a crisis. We thank You for the uniting of the spirit of the American people relative to Iran and the hostages that are held there. We know that You're able to turn this evil into good. And we look to You for strength, for wisdom. We pray that this issue can be resolved with the lives spared of these that are there. We just ask again that You'll be with them in a special way and their families. Now we're grateful again for this opportunity of study of Your Word and assembly gathering, and we ask Your maximal blessing on every part of this service in Christ's name. Amen. I do hope many of you will respond to... let's put it this way. I hope the right ones will respond to Phil's announcement. I come from a musical family. They don't get it really from me, but all of my children have been involved in music, and they're really music-oriented. My daughter will sit down and sing for 2 hours after she comes home from work every night, and my younger daughter will play the piano and sing at it too. And my wife is a good singer, and I really enjoy it. And I really think at Holly Hills that you people that are capable of ministry and music and so on are doing violence to this assembly by not giving specials and singing here. We need that kind of thing desperately in this place. It's good. It's good for all of us. And some of you just sit there and sort of lollygag. And we who are in leadership, we sit and we lollygag waiting for you to volunteer, and you wait for us to ask you, and nothing ever gets done. And it just bugs me. At the same token, I don't like choirs. That every Sunday out marches the choir, and and it's like the kitchen at a camp. A choir, the kitchen at a youth at a camp is the place of satanic activity, gossip, bitching, complaining. That's what a choir is in a church. If you don't believe me, just... Yeah, really. Just get a little involved sometime. You find out when I'm telling you the truth. And it's just that. Well, the people, you're a much better choir than any choir could ever be. It's great to hear you sing. It really is. You're good singers. So let's get involved in this thing and have some good special music for Christmas. We need it. Okay, enough. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. And verse 9, and let me quickly, as rapidly as I can, review. We are dealing with the issue of when a believer sins. And there is a beautiful passage in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2:2, which deals with this issue quite pointedly. And I want to review. So I think what I'll do by way of review is read this passage. I'll start with verse 3 because it introduces the word fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. The fellowship that John is directing his readers to will result in a maximal joy in the mentality of the believers. So he's headed toward fellowship with God, Jesus Christ, fellowship one with another, and then this will produce a mental attitude of joy. And that joy will be maximum. It will be full joy, not minimal joy. So then he moves into one of the critical issues in that fellowship. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him, that is, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we explained last week that statement literally says this, and in him darkness is not one bit, not one speck of darkness. Now that seems like a very, very strange statement to make. If you just read the context, it's very hard to fit that statement into the context. But it fits beautifully. Because at issue, in fellowship with God, a fellowship that produces fellowship with believers and joy, at issue is the impeccability of God. The absolute holiness, undiminished light, the absolute truth of the infinite God is at stake. And how can this God, in whom there is not one particle of darkness, how can he share in common with those who are in darkness? And how can those in darkness share with his absolute God? He's so different. Is he going to compromise himself? Is he going to lower his standards? Or is he going to blink his eyes at the darkness that is in the human race in order to have fellowship with him? See, his integrity is at stake. So John begins his little statements of potentiality, there are six of them that follow this, with the issue of God as absolute light. And the point is simply this, how we relate to God as absolute and true light determines whether or not we will have fellowship with him. And verses 6 through 2, or the next 8 verses, 7 or 8, are six third class conditional sentences. We pointed out last week that there's an if in every one of these statements. And they are pointing out potentialities of the thought processes of the human race, and maybe even believers. He is presenting hypothetical and potential attitudes toward fellowship. So in your Bibles, you ought to mark those ifs, as per verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, the issue is fellowship, okay, with absolute God of light, okay? Okay, point one, I'm going to give you these six potentials. We covered four of them, didn't we, last week, and I'll just rehearse them very quickly. Verse 6 is the error of self-delusion. This is an attitude, the error of self-delusion. And this is a very strong potential for members of the human race and also for believers. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we continually conduct our lives in darkness, or our way of life is in darkness, which is sin or error, or which is the opposite of light, if we do that, we are continually lying, and we are continually not producing the truth. We will be non-productive persons in terms of the truth. And so this is the potential of self-delusion. Okay? Verse 7, point 2. Now he swings to a proper attitude. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, or we keep on having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin or from every sin. So we then have a proper functional doctrine action I guess. There's more than just doctrine here. There's action. We are walking in the light. And the effect of that is we keep on having fellowship. Okay? We found last week in verse 8 that another error, there is another delusion. If we say, and every one of these deluding erroneous attitudes are introduced by the statement, if we say. And what John is saying, it's easy to say something. And it's very easy for a believer to say something and to delude himself, to kid himself. It's his sin nature playing tricks on him. It's very easy to say something, but one measure or one barometer of what we say is how we live. Okay? Oh, that's very practical, isn't it? Sure. Verse 8. If we say that we have, present tense, or that we keep having no sin. Okay, this is the delusion. This is the delusion. I'm going to underline these deluding principles. This will be number 1, number 3, and number 5 will be deluding principles. This is the delusion, excuse me, of no sin. And we pointed out last week that the word sin does not have an article with it. And normally that qualifies the word so that it would not mean sin nature. But it's possible that one could interpret this as somebody saying we have no sin nature. So we put that down as a possibility, the delusion of no sin nature. But more likely, no real guilt, or no real guilt. Okay? In other words, somebody deludes themselves into thinking that sin will not produce guilt. They eliminate all the effects of sin and sin itself in their self-delusion. And so the writer says, John says, if we do that, we continually deceive ourselves, the error of self-delusion, and the truth, that is, the truth of God's Word, is not in us. Okay? I guess we only got 3 covered last week. The fourth one is the one we want to deal with. And now this is not an error. Again, see, John is going to correct some of this by proper. We now have, again, a proper, functional doctrine action. A proper, functional doctrine action. All doctrine is directed to produce proper, functional action in our life. This verse is a verse that we want to focus on, both in exegesis and significance this morning. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful, notice this expression, and just. Now the King James takes the latter clause and makes it look like it's 2 infinitives. He is faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse. See? But it's not. It's a henopus, a subjunctive, which means it's either purpose or result, so that it could be translated this way. If we confess our sins, He is, or He keeps on being in His essential essence, faithful and righteous with the purpose of, or with the result that He may forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Okay, the passage has moved this way. We can be saying this and our lives are characterized by a walk in darkness and we are lying. Corrective. Walk in the light. Expose your soul to the absolute light of God. And He is going to reveal darkness in our frame of reference, in our mentality. He is going to expose acts of sin. Okay? Now, if you delude yourself into saying that you have no effects from sin, you keep on deceiving yourself, and the truth of His Word is not in you. But if you confess your sin, okay, so at issue is the if clause. What does it mean to confess our sins? Now, I've wrestled with how to share this with you, to give you the significance of this. And perhaps I can do it best of all by giving you 6 points, okay? The proper functional doctrinal action here is very clear, isn't it? It's the word confess. confess sins. Before I go into the point, the 6 points that I want to give you under this, will you please note that this is a plural. The word sins is a plural. That distinction should be highlighted relative to the previous verse. In the previous verse, the person was saying, we have no sin, singular. But when we go to confessing something, it is the confession of sins, and that means specifics. See? We don't have to confess to God that we have a sin nature. He doesn't ask us to do that. The condition here is upon the confession of specific sins. Okay? Okay, I want to go through 6 points on confession. Okay, and I've almost reserved this session for this. I'm really hoping I can finish this entire section today, but if I don't, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. The first thing that I want you to note in this passage is that confession is for believers only. Confession is for believers only. Okay? Okay. It is essential, maybe I should say. It is essential for them. See, the point is, if you are an unbeliever, if you have not received Jesus Christ as Savior, He has no basis upon which He can forgive your sins. The only basis upon which this God, who is absolute light, which is a figure, a metaphor way, to ask Him to deal with sin in any other way would be asking Him to violate His personal character. And He cannot do that. He is not a vacillating, up and down, wishy-washy God. He deals out from His essence without contradicting it. And the whole thrust of this passage is the impeccability of God in having fellowship with members of the human race. Okay? So if you are an unbeliever, confession is not for you. The passage here is directed toward believers. And last week we sought to show that John is writing to people who have been born again, that are regenerated and believers. This passage is for believers. For the life of me, I cannot understand. I understand that out in California, there's a group called Acts 29. And they're not Bullingerites. They're not hyperdispensationalists. They're not O'Harists. But they take 1 John and try to apply it to unbelievers. I can't imagine how anyone could do that. I don't know if you've been subjected to that, but I hope not. Okay? Confession is for believers only. Okay? 2. Second point. Now we'll deal with part of the exegesis. Confession involves, number 1, or A, agreeing with God in regard to specific sins. Okay? Now that can be in thoughts or acts. And you know, I want to qualify this. It is in a believing way. Let me repeat the statement. Confession involves agreeing with God in regard to specific sins in a believing way. Now let me give you the word, okay? Okay. The word that is translated confess is the verb homologeo. Homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. That's a compound word in Greek. Logeo means, excuse me, to say or to speak. To say or to speak. This is a root idea, and homo means the same. Okay? So homologeo, the concept of a confession, and in the Old Testament, the word is yada. We'll come across it because I'm going to show you an illustration there. Yada in the Old Testament means to set openly forth. And you do it to God. Homologeo means to say the same thing. So when you are confessing, what are you saying the same thing about? Or to whom are you saying the same thing? Or with whom are you agreeing? This then means to agree. It is the word that is used, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. That word, what does it mean to confess the Lord Jesus as your Savior? It means to say the same thing about Jesus Christ that God says about him. I was so happy last night. I just happened to hear James Irwin, the astronaut, give a testimony. Well, it was clear. I didn't hear the whole program. I just heard that part. I thought that was great. Remember, he walked on the moon, and he summed up his testimony by saying, "Walking on the moon a human being walking on the moon pales into insignificance when we consider that God walked upon the earth. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was deity in human flesh." That's a form of confessing the same thing about Jesus Christ that God says about Jesus Christ. Now, what are we doing when we confess our sins? We are saying the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins. That they are violations of His righteousness. That we have taken sides with the sin nature against Him. That we have chosen to fellowship with darkness instead of light. And we are agreeing with God. And we're not doing it in a flippant way. That's what disbelieving means. In other words, we're not doing it in a sympathetic way. Oh, I sympathize with you, God. You're so righteous and I'm so unrighteous. Now, I got my list out. Let me go through the list for you. It does involve point B, naming specifics. Naming specifics. But it does it in a believing way. And I want to tell you, when we are practicing proper biblical confession, we are exercising belief. And we are expressing the specifics in such a way that we are cognizant of some of the evil of those specifics. The disastrous character of sin and its effect relative to God. You see, normally, when a human being is involved in sin, and his concept of sin is such that it's always a this way related situation, he is thinking of its effect upon himself. He may be thinking of its effect upon persons perhaps that he sinned against, if that were the case, if persons were involved in the sin. But when God thinks about sin, it is in a relationship to himself. And so when a believer is confessing his sin to God, there is that personal cognizance that this was against God. The God who has desired fellowship with that person. And that fellowship has been hindered because the believer has taken sides with his sin nature against God. Okay? So confession is agreeing with God that we have taken sides against Him, His mind, His will, His holiness. It involves our identifying the specific act of disagreement and of unbelief. Okay? Okay. Now what is the purpose of this? Why confession? I had a missionary, in fact I've had several missionaries come and ask me, Why must we practice confession, or why are we encouraged for practice of confession? Or does 1 John 1:9 even apply to us as Christians, since all of our sins are forgiven? Okay? Let's get that point down clear. Okay? Confession is for function. Okay? Confession is for function. And that function relates function and fellowship. Function and fellowship are, how can I say, are interactive. You cannot function properly as a believer if you're not having proper fellowship with God. You cannot have proper fellowship with God if you're not functioning proper. They're interactive. You will have to practice confession in order to have proper fellowship and in order to function. You will not function properly as a believer if you do not practice confession. In order to clarify that, I want you to turn to Ephesians. Well, let me draw a diagram first, okay? If you are a believer, you entered into the believing experience when you received Christ or the truth of His cross by resting your case with what God says about that cross. The final, total adequacy of the death of Christ for your sins, all your sins, past, present, and future. So that at that moment you have absolute, and total forgiveness. Okay? This includes all sins. Okay, now one of the ways that accomplished, one of the effects of that belief, of course, was the work of the Holy Spirit as He brought you into living union with Christ, the Romans 6 principle. And in that union with Christ, you have a relationship and an identity that cannot be broken. It's absolute, it's final, it's complete. But you are brought in your experience into a Christian experience. And in Christian experience, if you are honest, you know that you have sinned, or you sin. Okay. The end of that experience is either physical death or the rapture, one or the other. So that somewhere in between, in Christian experience, in between your physical death and your rapture, you are going to sin. And it is in this area that we need this specific of functional forgiveness. Okay. Functional forgiveness. Confession is designed for function in the Christian experience. Because sin stymies the work of the Holy Spirit. It hinders fellowship with God. It can even destroy that fellowship. Confession is such that it restores us to fellowship so that we can function in the sphere of the supernatural life of the Spirit. Now, I'd like to illustrate this to you. And I had the most fun this week going through this passage in the Old Testament. I realized that David lived in a different age than which we live. He did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He was regenerated. Old Testament believers, everybody that's ever been a believer in Christ has been regenerated. But he did not have all the benefits of regeneration that we have today. But he's a very sensitive, knowledgeable, doctrinally oriented Christian in the Old Testament. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 32. That so beautifully, graphically illustrates this principle. Psalm 32. You notice that underneath the Psalm designation 32, you have a Psalm of David, and then you have the word maskil. That word maskil is used in verse 8. which is the word that's translated in verse 8, instruct. Maskil means instruction. And it's thought that the 13 Psalms that have that little designation under the title, that all of those are instructive. When you read them, it appears that maybe only three or four of them are, but I think I think you could find instruction in all 13. What I'm saying is that underneath the number of the psalm, in the Masoretic text that we have, you have those statements, not just the verses. In other words, it's very possible that that little statement, a psalm of David Maskil, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. If it is, then this is a didactic or instructive psalm. David is writing this to instruct us. Some psalms are imprecatory in their nature. They're calling down the wrath of God upon Israel's enemies. Some psalms are totally worshipful in their essence. But a Maskil psalm is instructive. It's didactic. Now watch this. David begins by this expression of blessedness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And notice that the "is he" has to be supplied. Whenever that's the case, particularly in this case, I don't want to say whenever, I don't want to open the door too wide, but normally that means anybody. Blessed is anybody. Or we could say, oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, how happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no iniquity. Same word. Should be translated the same way. There's three words that are translated here for evil, for sin. The first one is transgression, which is the Hebrew word pasha, means revolt. The thrusting off of restraint. The second word is translated sin in verse 1, and that is the word kata. That means to err or to miss the mark, and that is an action. The first word, transgression, pasha, is a mental attitude. It is a revolt against God. It is a thrusting off of the restraints of the righteous and holy God. And that manifests itself then in a kata, a sin, an action. The word that is translated iniquity is the word avon, which means an evil course or a perverseness or a depravity. And that is the basis of this whole issue. Man has a depravity about himself. He wants to thrust off the restraint of a righteous God, and that manifests itself in a kata, a sin. But David expresses in this passage that it's possible for anyone, any member of the human race, to know that his transgression, that his sin, that his iniquity is forgiven and covered, and the Lord will not put sin to that person's account. And this man is writing in the Old Testament sound just like the Apostle Paul. Of course he sounds like the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul is quoting him. Now that's doctrinal. Verses 1 and 2 are doctrinal. And it is a doctrinal effect on the mind of the person who believes it. This person is happy and blessed. He knows that his sins are forgiven, that they're covered. In the Old Testament, they would be covered or atoned for. In the New Testament, they are wiped out by the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, all of those coverings in the Old Testament could not be effectual. They could only cover them. And the idea is covered from the sight of God. But when Christ dies, the one redeeming price, the total package program for sin, is taken care of. And the person that believed this, even in David's time, could rejoice. That's this right here, no imputed sin. Doctrine has its effect on the mind. Happiness, joy. Oh boy, but read the next two verses. When I kept silent, who is the I? It's David. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. The psychosomatic effects of sin and guilt. Not imagined guilt. Real guilt.
for a real sin.
Now you're in human experience. Did the person writing this know that his sins were forgiven? Did the person writing this know that the Lord would not impute sin to him? You better believe he did. He wrote the first two verses. But he took sides with his sin nature against the righteous and holy God. We're not given the specific incident. Everybody wants to point to Bathsheba. I don't know if that was the incident or not. The point simply was that he did not face up to the issues of those sins and the guilt and the psychosomatic effects of real guilt began to take their toll. Hypertension. The feeling of severe stress. The absence of joy. So that he says in verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Now there is the absolute righteous God in his involvement with the believer in human experience. He cannot tolerate your foolishness. He cannot tolerate our stupidity in taking sides with darkness against light. How could a God of love do that? And just sort of sit back and say, "Ha." He can't do that. His involvement with us and his fellowship with us is that he has to correct us. And so in verse 4, you have the chastisement of the Lord upon his believing child. And the effect of that upon David was, "My moisture is churned into the drought of summer." That's the picture. The figure is of spring and of everything green and bright and lustrous. And then in Nevada, as in eastern Colorado, as in Palestine, the summer sun's heat begins to draw out all the moisture and everything turns brown. Yuck. Green is so much nicer. I finally got a lawn in right before it snowed. Well, I got the lawn in a long time ago, but it finally came up right before it snowed. I don't have all that brown to look out on that front yard. And David is taking that figure and applying it to his own mentality under real guilt and sin against a loving, holy, righteous God that had justified him and brought him into a relationship that would never change. And he had sinned against that God knowledgeably. And the discipline of God came upon him, and David was miserable in every way. So, what was the proper recourse? Here's a man who was doctrinally knowledgeable, but in his human experience, he was miserable because he had real guilt, real sin. Verse 5 was the answer. "I acknowledge." Now we have that Hebrew word, yada, where it's translated acknowledge, and it's also translated confess in the same verse. The King James translators, when they made an option when they made their translation, and one of the options they made relative to same Hebrew words or same Greek words was not to translate them the same way in a context, because they felt that would be too repetitive. So they translated different ways. Like the word minnow, abide, in John 15. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," and so on. They translate the word abide there about six different ways. Well, here we have an illustration of the word confess. They translated acknowledge and they translated confess. The word is yada. Yada means to openly set forth, either in confession or praise. It's the same as the word confess. See? "I acknowledge my sin unto you, God, and my iniquity." That's his evil course, the trend of the frame of reference, the old heart. "Have I not hid?" Oh, that's so beautiful. Take that word hid and hook it to the word covered in verse 1. Blessed, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And then David said, for a while I was hiding all of this, but now I haven't hid it anymore. And the idea is that in the Old Testament times, God had to cover sin. He did it by an atoning sacrifice. That did not take away the sin. The death of Christ would take away that sin. But the potential in the passage is for believers to try to hide their sin from God in a similar way. Same Hebrew word is used. We try to cover our sin by our own methods. And it doesn't work. So David says, I didn't do that. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Think of this. Then you begin to have the exhortation and instruction. For this, or therefore, much better translation, therefore, let everyone that is godly, that operates as though God were alive, that is aware of the personal God, that is knowledgeable of divine grace and acceptance and forgiven, let everyone that is like that pray unto you in a time when you may be found. Then, result, surely in the floods of great waters, these floods shall not come nigh unto him. He will not be overwhelmed with the troubles. And I think that's kind of indicative that David was having some stresses that were real. And it wasn't those that are really overcoming him. It was some personal sin in this case that was getting him down. Then he says in verse 7, he addresses Yahweh and he says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. Think of that. Then Yahweh responds, yes, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Like two people that have fond relationships for one another, and their eyes are very expressive. And they could look right in each other's eyes and tell each other things. God says, I'll be that close to you. Be not as the horse, don't resist my will, or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be, now David gives his conclusion, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Jehovah, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord. Starts out with gladness and blessedness, has it interrupted by human experience of sin, confesses to the reality of confession and forgiveness, real forgiveness, and ends up with joy. Rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Perfect illustration of what John is saying in 1 John 1, 6 through 2:2. If we sin and it's real sin, and we pretend that there is no real guilt, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. But if we agree in a believing way with God that we have sinned against Him and His righteousness, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and He restores us to function. In Psalm 32 and verse 3 and 4, you have no function. See? In Psalm 32 and verse 5, you have confession. In Psalm 32, verse 6 through 11, you have proper function and relationship and fellowship. See? Proper function, proper fellowship. The two go together. They are co-relative terms. And this is the issue of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 and the context that it's in. Confession is for function. Remember that. You will not function properly as a believer if you do not confess your sins to the Lord. Let's go back to the passage. 1 John 1:9. Most of you have memorized this. Point four. Confession. Confession is for our benefit. Restores fellowship and functional potential, see? But it also educates. Every time that we confess some knowledgeable sin that is real sin in our lives, we are reaffirming divine righteousness. We are affirming that there is such a thing and that it's real in specifics. And it's real in our life. That sin is just not some nebulous force, that it manifests itself in specific acts. And those are acts are wrong relative to God. They may be acts or they may be thoughts. And that's like finding the root of a problem. You see? If we're always just treating the symptoms, we never get the problem corrected. But if we find the root of the problem, that specific sin or the thing that's leading us there, then we can correct the problem. And we can get victory over that individual sin. But until we identify the individual sin properly under the help of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of light, then we will not overcome the sin. So it's educatory. It reaffirms divine right in our minds. God already knows. We are not helping Him to know. We are helping ourselves in reaffirming those principles that God has directed in His will. Okay? Point five. Confession does not pay the penalty for sin. Confession does not pay the penalty for sin. Only Christ could do that. Only Christ could do that. The penalty is not the issue in confession. Fellowship and function with God and in divine will is the issue. Our job is to confess, to agree in a believing way with God, to name. God will then faithfully forgive and cleanse on a righteous basis. Okay? Now, I think that point is very, very critical. This involves the latter part of the verse. So, will you look at it in your text, and I want to try to explain it. This last point relates to the last clause of verse 9. If we confess our sins, He that is God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness, point six, from God's viewpoint, must be on a righteous basis. Always. Whether it's functional forgiveness or whether it's forgiveness that we identify, say, when we believe in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to do some exegesis on this because I think it's just so dramatic. If we confess, He is faithful. The He here is God. Okay, He is faithful. That's the first word. Now, what do you think of when you think of the faithfulness of God? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Us? Don't you think that way? That's the way I think. First thing that comes to my mind when I think of the faithfulness of God is that He'll never let me down. Right? There's sort of this kind of a faithfulness coming down from God down toward the human race, to you and me as believers. He'll always keep His promises. He'll never violate a promise. Don't you think of that normally? Well, that part of his faithfulness. I define faithfulness as a simply immutable dependability. Is that redundant? Immutable dependability. We can think of certain persons that we know that are dependable. You say he's dependable, but he's not immutable in his dependability. He's mutable. He'll change. Maybe there'll be a time when he's not so dependable. But you can't think of that when you think of God. And that little word, faithfulness, sums up that dependability of God. But let me tell you something. There's two sides to this coin, and the one is that he is faithful to himself. He is faithful to himself. That's what immutable means. He cannot change in his essential character. He is never going to operate out of character. He always stays in character. He can never violate his righteousness. He can never forgive sin on any other basis than what he has designed, and what he has designed to forgive sin is a righteous basis. I watched the fights the other night. Oh, they had good fights. Oh, man, they were good. Don't you ladies agree that they were good fights? Oh, brother. And after the fight, Muhammad Ali was on somehow. And I was out of it by then. My wife bought this poof, and I was against it and everything, but oh, boy, is it comfortable. I've got a system where I can flop down in that poof and put a footstool there, and I'm usually out of it in about 20 minutes, but I managed to stay awake for the fights. And then this Ali come on. And he was being interviewed by David, what's the guy's name? David, maybe that's not. The guy used to have a talk show that's real sharp. Can you? No. David, I gave you the wrong, never mind. The skinny little guy. Dick Cavett. I was close. I told you I was half out of it when I was watching the dog. Why am I? I'm chasing a rabbit. The point is that here Ali visits Russia and all these places, and he said he visited as a human being, not a politician. You just want to see people anyhow. And then he gave his philosophy of religion, and he says, "Well, you know," he says, "if you as Islam, well, you're trying to get to God." And hey, I like this guy. I like Ali. I'm a rare one. I know you all hate me for that, but I like Ali. I think that guy is really sharp. It's just sad that he's so dumb in the area of religion. But he said, if you as Islam, you're trying to get to God. And if you you don't like the Hindu. And if you a Hindu, then you don't like the Islam, you're trying to get to God. If you a Jew, you don't like the Arab, and if you're an Arab, you're trying to get to God, and you don't like the Jew. And if you're Catholic, you're trying to get to God, and you don't like Protestant, you're Protestant, you're trying to get to God, and you don't like the Catholic. Boy, he's right. He said, you hate the Catholic. And he said, now everybody's trying to get to God. He says, that's the lowest common denominator. And he says, God is good, we're all going to get there. And that's where he makes his mistake. Christianity isn't man trying to get to God. Christianity is God getting to man. And when God is expressing himself to man, he has to express himself faithful to himself. And he is the one who will tell us what sin is. He is the one who will tell us what he has done about sin. He is the one who will say, here is how you identify with my plan and sin if you want to have fellowship with me. He doesn't throw the door open. And the whole issue, as we said, is the impeccability of God, who wants to have fellowship with members of the human race. Imagine that. Watch this. He is faithful to himself. He is faithful to his word. which involves His promises, which involves His plan. You see, the whole smear. He is faithful to His Son. He is faithful to the human race. He is faithful to His creation. He is immutably dependable in every aspect of life. He is just. He is just. This is the word dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. And dikaios is the word that means righteous. Or it could mean right. Now, why are these two terms used in conjunction with the forgiveness of sins? Why didn't the writer just simply say, if we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sins? Isn't that what you would expect? If we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Beautiful. That isn't what He said. He said, He is faithful, He is just, which is a word that means righteous. It has the idea of His impeccability, His total character in terms of its holiness. He does not have to violate that holiness. This is the idea of absolute light. See? No darkness. The contrast of darkness with light and so on is involved in that term in the context. Why does John say He is faithful and just? And the verse goes on to say, it's a hinau plus a subjunctive. And hinau plus a subjunctive can either be interpreted two ways. One as purpose or one as result. One as purpose or one as result. It can either be interpreted as purpose or result. So the idea is with the purpose, and I can't distinguish too much of a difference here in terms of purpose or result, so I'm going to put down both down. With the purpose or result that He might or He may forgive. And the word forgive means to send away. He may forgive, notice the King James, our sins. He may forgive sins and cleanse us, purify, this is the word purify, it's katharizo. He may, can you see that? Cleanse us of every unrighteousness. Now I'm writing this up because I want you to see this last word. He forgives the sins that we have named, but He cleanses us of every unrighteousness, and this is adikaios. And this adikaios reaffirms what John has said before. Adikaios is righteous, and negates it, makes it unrighteous, see, or no righteous, or something that is not righteous, see. So here is something that is not righteous. Here is an absolute righteous God, and yet that absolute righteous God has designed a way that He can take somebody here and have fellowship with Him on a righteous basis without violating His character, without sort of blinking His eye at sin. Am I expressing this in a way that you understand this? He will not have to sacrifice His righteousness and His impeccability in order to forgive us. Why will He not have to do that? Because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That cross has taken care of your sins. Absolutely. But in the divine design, when you sin against the righteous God, as a believer now, also part of the divine design is a rupture in fellowship. Because light cannot have fellowship with darkness. And it is light's responsibility to show you His darkness, and that's your darkness, and He will show you that darkness. It is your responsibility then to confess that you have taken sides specifically in some way with some dark act against light. And when you do, He restores you to fellowship on a righteous basis. What I'm saying, the statement, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The purpose of that statement is to show us that forgiveness answers or proceeds out of His faithfulness and His righteousness. It is on the basis of the fact that He is faithful, that He purposes, and that He is righteous, that He purposes to forgive sin on a righteous basis. Let me show it to you in Romans, okay? Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. And I'll loop it out here and loop this in because this is similar, although it's not a reference to the same. It's not a reference to the confession of sin. It is a reference to the impeccability of God in fellowshipping with people who are believing sinners. Romans 3 and verse 25 and 26. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The whom there is Jesus Christ. And the statement could be made this way. God has set forth Jesus Christ a propitiation. The word propitiation means satisfaction. Okay? Jesus Christ is the complete satisfaction from divine viewpoint for the sins of mankind. Okay? Keep reading. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Christ or in Jesus. Or, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, not His love, not His mercy, not His grace, not in this section of Paul. The declaration here is that God forgives sins, declares a righteousness for mankind, and still remains just and the one who justifies mankind. What is Paul doing in Romans chapter 1 through 6 and 7 and 8? He is defending the impeccability of the righteousness of God, or of a God who forgives sins. And that has to be on a righteous basis. Okay? Okay. Back to... Oh, mercy. Time's gone. Maybe that's good enough. We'll stop right there. Let me summarize and we'll close. If you are an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, which is a way of saying you have not exercise trust in His accomplishments at Calvary for you relative to your sin, that would separate you from God, then on what basis can God deal with you about sin? There is no basis. There's none. At Calvary, an impeccable Savior, the sinless Son of God, had laid upon Him the sins of mankind by a righteous and impeccable God. And it's at Calvary, and only Calvary, that righteous God can deal with sin. If you are a believer in Christ, then that total forgiveness is yours. But as you walk in Christian experience, you're going to sin against the darkness, against the light. You're going to take sides with the darkness and the sin nature. What then? Well, several things. One, the loving God who is personally identified with you in Christ, has to teach you that you have erred. And that He's very capable of that. His disciplinary actions swing into view, His educatory program, the ministries of the Holy Spirit in terms of righteousness and light and so on, and holiness, swing into action. The focus gets on your sin. And if you resist that ministry of the Spirit, you do it to your own detriment. And you're very apt to fall into the same problems that David did. It is your responsibility to agree with the light in a believing way and to acknowledge your sin against God, against a loving, personal God. And you are to do that not with doubt, or not with any sense an apprehension that following the confession, certain things are going to have to be done. No, you are to it with a sense that He, this righteous God, forgives your sins on a very righteous basis. He dismisses them. You are to confess the sins with that confidence. If you don't, then you begin to harbor imagined guilt. And you are on the guilt trip. So we're going to have to do a session on real guilt and imagined guilt in order to help so that the details of this passage will be effective in our lives. When we confess our sins, we are to realize that He, God, is very faithful with the purpose that He's going to forgive, or with the result that He's going to forgive, and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. And moreover, He is righteous in doing this. There is no guilt with Him in doing it. He does it on a righteous basis. Take that home with you. Put it under your belt. Don't forget it, so that you're not practicing psychic flagellation and other stupidities, chain sinning for your sins. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this marvelous passage. We are grateful that we have a God who has described Himself to us in such a marvelous way. Written revelation that cannot be broken. Moreover, the historical, empirical entree into human history by your sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have empirical, historical evidence, the empty tomb, the church, the born-again believers of this age, all empirical evidence to yourself and your revelation. We marvel, we worship you, we love you. We thank you that you do not violate your essence in order to deal with us and to bring us into fellowship with yourself. We simply ask as we close that you increase our appreciation of your Son and of His cross and of the magnitude of His plan, of the greatness and the privileges of entering into that in such a personal way. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in His name. Amen.